Father, we are grateful for who you are, what you've done, and your desire to minister to people like us. There's not an individual in this building that is deserving of your touch. There's not an individual in this building that's deserving of your love, or your forgiveness, or your grace. If you were fair and gave us what we each deserve, we each would spend eternity separated from you in a place called hell, because sin has separated us from you. All of us have sinned against you. All of us have fallen short, and all of us are deserving of the judgment and the damnation that is to be poured out on all sinners. But in your divine wisdom, your divine plan from eternity past to eternity future, you determined to show your love and your grace and your mercy and forgiveness to sinful man through the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be anyone here this morning that has not yet taken that step to where they turn from their sin in repentance and cry out to you for the mercy and the forgiveness that only you can give, that today might be that day, that they too may join us at the communion table, rejoicing in salvation so great and free. Guide us, direct us, minister to us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I realize that many of you probably do not know who Paul Harvey is. Now, I know the older generation does, but much of the younger generation probably doesn't. Paul Harvey was born a little over 100 years ago, but 60 years ago, pretty close to 60 years ago, he put something together in print and read it as well to a population here in the United States of America. Now, I'm going to do something that I normally don't do and feel actually very uncomfortable doing, and that's reading very much to all of you, but I am going to read Paul Harvey's article on If I Were the Devil. I know, you older ones like me, you've heard this. You can almost recite it yourself. And if you'd like to come read it for me, I'll let you. But there's an awful lot of younger individuals here that have never heard this. But what I want you to be reminded of is that this was not written yesterday. This was not written a year ago. This was written almost 60 years ago, before many of you were even born. The world back then was very different than it is today. And yet, a man shows great wisdom in writing what he wrote. Listen to it. If I were the devil, Paul Harvey says, if I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I would have a third of its real estate, 4/5 of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of the serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good, and what's good is square. That's old English for bad. And the old I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that everything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction, and I would tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but to neglect the discipline of emotions, just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I would make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. What would you bet? I could get whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public. I could lure you into the bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey, good day. Almost 60 years ago, and we look around at our culture and we see all of that unfolding 60 years later in a way that we would have never guessed 60 years ago. And as we look at all of this around us, we would get the idea that Satan is winning. It seems as though he is the one that seems to be making the decision. It seems as though it is his drum that culture is walking to, marching on. But I assure you, that is not true. Many of you remember the childhood story. Well, maybe you older ones remember the story of the tortoise and the hare. And maybe you need to be reminded of that again, because I think there's a picture here that we need to be reminded of before we go to Luke 13. So, guess what I have? One fine day in the clearing of by the brook, next to the oak trees towering high, a hare told his friends just how fast he was. Seems he could almost fly. "I've never been beaten," claimed the hare with a grin. All the animals listened in wonder. I raced dogs down the road and a fox through the glen. "Why, I even outdistance a hunter. I'm faster than you, everyone," bragged the hare as his whiskers just twitched on his face. And with a hop, he cried to the crowd, "I challenge you all to a race." The skunk crept away. The bears looked scared, and the possum shuffled his feet. But a clear, small voice from in the crowd asked, "When and where shall we meet?" Who could have said that? They all had to know. When the tortoise said loud and clear, "I take your challenge, my fine Mr. Hare," and his friends all started to cheer. "Why, this must be a joke," said the hare with a laugh. "Beating you wouldn't even be fair." "Don't boast till you've won," said the wise tortoise friend. "Shall we race right now, Mr. Hare?" The course was set, and the runners took their mark. Soon the hare was clear out of sight. The tortoise inched ahead through the heat of the day, trying with all of his might. The hare looked around. He was miles ahead, and he chuckled while mopping his brow. "I'll just rest right here with a nice little nap. I know that I'll win anyhow." Inch by inch, slow and safe, the tortoise went along. Over stick and stones and holes, he never gave up, and he never looked back. He just kept his sight on the goals. The hare yawned and stretched and blinked his little eyes as he woke to the sun going down. He leaped to his feet. He looked down to the road, but the tortoise was nowhere around. Then the hare heard cheering from the crowd up ahead. Why, the tortoise had practically won. So the hare dashed forward on past the finish line, but the tortoise was already done. "You're so very fast," said the tortoise to the hare. "I surely can't keep up to your pace. I go steady and slow with my eyes on the goal, and I win almost every single race." I know you didn't come here to hear children's stories and listen to Paul Harvey, but I think that sets the stage for what I want to illustrate to you from the rest of chapter 13 of the book of Luke. You see, the devil, much like the rabbit, he loses the race to the turtle. You might say he was a hair overconfident. And I think the devil is a bit of overconfident. In the rabbit's mind, he had already won the race. So he didn't even try. He showed up, showed off, and he lost the race. It might seem like Satan is winning today, but he's not. And don't you be deceived. Don't you be deceived. What the media is feeding you is what they want you to believe. And they would like you to think that you are so old-fashioned and that your biblical convictions are no longer even worthy of being heard. And they would like to intimidate you to the point where you crawl back into a corner because you're embarrassed to tell anybody that you're a Christian. And you just know that if you even dared to admit to you to believing the Bible, you would be laughed to scorn. And so you choose to just slip away and hide from the culture. No. You keep your eye on the goal, and you persevere, and you keep plugging on. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do it all for the glory of God. Go with me to Luke 13. We started this chapter last week, and Jesus reminded the people that one day they're going to spend eternity somewhere. He did not walk into their conversation, or at least didn't answer them in a way that they were hoping. He rather reminded them that one day death is going to knock on their door, and they're going to walk through the doors of death. And he said, "Listen, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will spend eternity separated from God." So we left that, and we now find him worshiping in a place where others have gathered to worship, and he's teaching. Verse 10. "Now as he was teaching one day in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had the spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way rise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord turned. Then the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" When he had said these things, the adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again, he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and the synagogues teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has raised up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Verse 28, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. They will come from the east or the west, from the north and the south, to sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that the prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's a lot there. And in reality, to be fair to all this text, it would take some time to work through all of it, but we're going to skim it this morning for the purpose of reminding us that there is a spiritual war going on. It may look as if the enemy is winning, but here we read in this passage of Scripture that little by little, God's will is being accomplished. And if you've read the book, you know who wins. The way I laid this out looks a little odd, but I think it'll make sense here in a minute. But you know, Satan shows up in places you would not normally expect. Where's the less likely place we would expect Satan to show up? Right here. Right here. In a group of individuals just like us, who profess to know Christ, who profess to be his child, who profess to spend eternity with him, and we believe the Bible. Notice what happened. Right off the bat, Jesus is at a synagogue and he's teaching. And there's a woman there that he notices that is crippled over, all bent over. And she can't even lift up to see. And he has compassion on her and he heals her. There's a couple things I want you to see just real quickly and briefly. The first thing, this woman was crippled because of Satan. Now, does that mean that everybody that's crippled and has deformities and that is because of Satan? No. But I caution you on the other side, because we are convinced that none of this stuff today could be caused by Satan. We don't believe in that. That's just something to think about, because the scripture is very clear. This poor woman wasn't possessed by a demon, but she was physically limited because of the power of the enemy. Second thing I just want to say in passing, you notice where this crippled woman is. She came to worship. You know, it's amazing what little it takes to convince me that I don't need to go to church today. You know, I'm just hurting too much. I didn't get enough sleep. It's amazing what little it takes for us to come up with an excuse not to be at worship. And I could point my finger to an individual here this morning that's here every opportunity he can be. It's not easy. So worship was important to this woman, regardless of how crippled she was, regardless of how much pain she was in. She knew that coming to the house of God was a special place. And she's blessed by being there that day. But who shows up? Satan shows up. Satan? I didn't see. Yeah, he shows up by the religious leaders, the church leaders. Imagine that. The individuals that should be hungering and thirsting and wanting to guide the rest of the people in the right direction, but no. And they get all upset about Jesus. A website called Precept Austin says, as we see over and over in the Gospels, the stiffest opposition to Jesus arose from those who were supposed to be, or supposedly, the most religious. Things haven't changed much. The most intense opposition to spirit-filled workers of Christ comes from church leaders, including lay leaders, deacons, and elders. That's sad that somebody would write that, but oftentimes that's true. Kent Hughes goes on to say, what a slab of ecclesiastical granite. He goes on to say, he had no heart for the pity of the poor, bent woman's plight, no eye for the beauty of Christ's compassion, no soul to rejoice with the woman's deliverance, no ear for the music of her praise. He was a chicken-hearted religious snob. Jesus called him a hypocrite, but Kent Hughes says he was a religious snob. He did not lower himself to address Jesus directly, but he turned to the crowd with his pious attitude and try to turn the people against Jesus. Stephen Cole just quickly reminds us that dead religion is marked by bondage to Satan. But true religion, true relationship with Christ, a real passionate, intimate relationship with a living Lord, it frees people. Dead religion is impotent for lasting change, but reality with the Lord is powerful. Dead religion lacks compassion, but reality with the Lord results in compassion. Dead religion is joyless and angry, but reality with the Lord is full of joy. Dead religion is hypocritical, but reality with the Lord is truthful and genuine. Dead religion promotes the wrong priorities, But reality with the Lord keeps the right priorities. Dead religion brings glory to men, but reality with the Lord brings glory to him. Jesus is at work, but the enemy attacks. So then Jesus says, you know, how in the world can I try to get you to understand how the kingdom of God is working? He says, let me use the example of the mustard seed and leaven. Now, most every time you come across these examples in the Bible, it's usually negative. It's usually evil. But not here. Now, this is where we as Bible students want to be careful. Because oftentimes we take what we have been exposed to, and we take it into the Bible, and we begin to interpret it the way we have been told how to do that. So there are certain individuals that take this and say, well, the leaven and the mustard seed, that just shows you how rapidly and how powerful the kingdom is, and one day we will Christianize the world. That's one way to do it. Another way would say, no. Leaven and mustard seed, they're always evil. So what Jesus is saying is that even in the midst of the kingdom of God growing, the evil false teachings of the enemy, they are the leaven and they are the mustard seed, and they continually grow. And it'll get to the point where it'll be hard to even find faith any longer because of the corruption. Now, we've just read both of those things into here because Jesus is just saying, how can I illustrate the kingdom of God to you? And he uses the mustard seed, very small and insignificant, but it grows. And leaven is something that is unseen, and it's introduced to the dough, and little by little, it affects it all, and it rises. Warren Wiersbe, I think, helps us here. He says, some see in them the picture of the visible outward growth of the kingdom, the mustard seed, and the invisible inward influence of the kingdom by the leaven. By using these parables, Jesus was saying, you Jewish religious leaders may hold to your dead traditions and opposing the truth, but God's living kingdom will still increase, and Satan will be defeated. I think that's where Jesus was going with this, is to let us know that the kingdom of God may seem so insignificant, but we're told elsewhere, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so even though it may look as though the enemy is winning, no. Down deep, working invisibly, is the Spirit of God touching lives, opening eyes, opening ears, and it may seem so small, but it just continues to grow and grow and impact. Then he goes on and reminds us in verses 22 through 30 to make sure we get on the right path. And so he says there's a narrow way and that we're supposed to strive on that narrow way. And we're told elsewhere in the other gospels that the narrow way is hard, it is difficult, and few there be that find it. And yet there is another way that is easy. It is wide. And I'll get in trouble with this slide. So Jesus just says, you make sure you're on the right track. Because the enemy is sly. And he has his demons who are able to appear like angels of light. And he has his preachers. And his preachers appear to be preachers of righteousness. And they are there for only one purpose, and that's to keep you from finding the narrow way, the straight way. And there will be far more people spending eternity in hell because they were thought they were on the right path than those who deliberately followed Satan easily. Satan has always used religion to deceive. And so Jesus just reminds them that there's one way, and you better make sure you're on the right way. If you're here this morning and there's any doubt in your life, today's the day to do that. And it's just simply coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior, putting your faith in Him and Him alone. It's repenting of your sins. It's turning your life from the way you were going to the direction that brings glory to God. It's a dying to self, but being raised a new man with a heart to bring glory to God. And if you've never done that, today would be the day to do that. Then I want you to notice how slick the enemy is. Verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, now you know the Pharisees, they're not his friend. They are not his friend, but they're trying to appear like his friend. And they say, you need to get out of here. You got an opportunity here. You know, they're coming to get you, and you better escape right now. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox. They don't care for you. The enemy is out to destroy you, and he'll flatter you. He will praise you. He will pamper you. We need to be careful of flattery lips. Scripture warns us. Because the enemy only uses that to disguise what he's really trying to do. And so we want to make sure that that doesn't happen. In Proverbs 28:1, we read, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous, they're as bold as a lion. Do you remember Nehemiah when he was working away there in Jerusalem, rebuilding those walls? And they said, oh, we got to find a good place for you to hide. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. My God is big enough that he can take care of me. So throughout this, we are reminded that those who know Christ and are a part of God's work in this world, they will win. And if you've read the scriptures through, you know how it's going to end. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the Omega, and he rules. And it may look like Satan is winning right now, but he's not. God's at work, and I hope he's working in you. So this morning is communion time. So just before the worship team comes up and the men are going to have you come down and take your communion and go back to your seat. I think it's appropriate for us to just pause and examine ourselves. Are we on the winning team? I mean, I'm not asking you if you've gone to church or a member of Central or a member of anywhere else. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm just asking, do you truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And how that happens is coming to a point where the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to your own sin and you realize that you are deserving of God's judgment. And you recognize that without salvation, a gift from God, there's no hope. And then it's just crying out to God and saying, oh God, I'm a sinner and I want to be forgiven. And I know that Jesus is my only hope. And I place my faith in him and on what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, where he died for my sins. He paid my penalty. And I take his righteousness that I might be made clean. If you've never done that, bow your head, all of you, bow your head. And let's each of us take a moment to examine ourselves. There are some of us here that maybe need to renew that commitment. There may be sin in our lives that we need to repent from before we partake. But if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, right now would be the time to do that. Father, thank you for the reminder that those who are in Christ are on the winning side. We can get so discouraged as we look at what's happening in our world. It appears as though Satan is strong and mighty. It seems like he is ruling and reigning, and he's not. He's not. This old world is right where you intended it to be when you created it. We will not destroy this earth one moment earlier than what you had planned for it to be destroyed. But we need the faith to trust you and to see that you are working in our midst. And so I pray for each one here. For those that walked into this building that know you but are still toying with things that they know they need to repent from and turn from, that right now would be a time where they would just come to you and ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And they would get themselves on the right and narrow, straight and narrow. And there may be some here that came through the doors this morning that have not yet made that profession of faith. They have not truly come to that spot where they recognize they need a Savior, that right now, right where they're seated, they have been reminded there is forgiveness. There is hope. We can be on the winning team. And that's by putting our faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would do that right now. Thank you for guiding us, directing us. Help us now as we partake and we remember the promises and the blessings that will bring you the glory that you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.